All right, we're in Philippians chapter 2. We're starting in verse 14, reading through verse 18 this morning. That's more verses than I covered last week. You should be thankful. All right, it says, do all things, without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words this morning, and I thank you, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and I thank you for the fact that the Holy Spirit will speak this to us, and I pray, Lord, that's exactly what is done. I pray, Lord, we just draw closer to you as we go through your word this morning, Lord, so that we can learn the do's and the don'ts of our Christian walk, about working out or walking out our salvation and what that looks like in the days in which we live, and the fact that we are among, right, in this crooked generation, we are to be lights. So I thank you for that, Lord. I pray you just speak to us this morning. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in chapter 2, what have we discussed? We have discussed unity in the body, right? Unity in Christ. It's the context of what Paul is writing about here. And unity comes from having the mind of Christ. In verse 2, we see, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And that love, of course, led us into a picture of who Jesus is. And it's one of the greatest pictures of Jesus that's described in the Bible. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So have the mind of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that's the great example that has been set before us, this humble example of Jesus and his humble obedience setting the standard for us. And with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, transforming our hearts, we should therefore then be obedient, regardless of who's watching, regardless of who isn't watching, regardless of the season that you find yourself in. You should be working out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God, specifically the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who is working in you. Remember, I said it's God who works in, you work out. That's what it tells us basically in verse 13. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, for the glory of God. God is working in you, you work it out. So work it out, work it to completion. And this morning, we're going to get a picture, a small picture, one of many pictures of what that looks like. And also what it shouldn't look like. That's actually how it starts. And it's the do's and don'ts of your walks. And it starts very simply with verse 14. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, some of you might think, is this even possible? And I probably fall on that side as well. Is it possible to do all things without grumbling or disputing? Here's the simple truth, just to lay a baseline for us. The simple truth is that when we complain and dispute, what we are doing is manifesting an ungodly attitude or an ungodly spirit or a spirit of unbelief, you could say, in God. And this attitude is toxic, and this attitude is contagious, and it's like a contagion, it can spread. which means it's not just you then who is grumbling and disputing, but next thing you know, everyone around you is grumbling and disputing. We actually see this example in the Bible. We're going to get to that in just a second. All right, because one of the, like, who laid the blueprint for grumbling? It's like Israel. Israel has laid the blueprint for grumbling and disputing with God. So when it says, do everything without grumbling or disputing, the Greek word for grumbling or complaining is gagusmo, and it's a secret complaining. How often when you grumble, do you grumble secretly? Right? As sort of under your breath, as you're walking away from the person that you're grumbling about, so they don't quite hear you, right? And then the Greek word for disputing is dialogomiso. So that's where we get the word dialogue in the English. And it basically means, I mean, a more literal meaning of the word in the Greek is a man deliberating with himself, which is what we do a lot. Right? When we're grumbling and we're disputing, we're grumbling under our breath quietly often and disputing, grumbling with ourselves as we walk away. Because if you were grumbling and disputing with someone else, you would stay there, but you're not. So you're walking away and you're doing it quietly under your breath. And who are you grumbling with? You're grumbling with yourself. There's no one to answer you except for you. And you're always going to agree with yourself for the most part. But you're deliberating with yourself. And this is something I understand 100% completely. Right, this idea of talking to myself, grumbling. I mean, I've been working, as a lot of you know, in my other job, photographic retail business. I've been working in that for almost 40 years now. I know. That's how I feel, too. And when you work retail, even though I don't work out on the floor anymore and I don't help customers face-to-face, I work all the online type of stuff, you find a lot of time to grumble and complain, right, when you work retail. Because not everybody is happy, shiny people. You know what I mean? So you find a lot of time to do that. You grumble and talk to yourself a lot when you feel like you could do better than everybody else out there. But yet, in Romans 12:1, it tells us what we are to do instead, how we are to be instead. Instead of grumbling and disputing, it tells us our lives, what we should do is present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Presenting our bodies to God is a spiritual worship. I can tell you this, I'm almost 100% certain. Grumbling is not accepted as worship. Okay? You might think it's worship. I'm telling you, it's not accepted as worship. I told you the Israelites perfected grumbling. They are really the blueprint for grumbling. And if you rewind in your Bible to Exodus 16, this is one of the first instances we see of the Israelites grumbling. Exodus 16, verses 1 to 3, it says, as they, the Israelites, set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now, another thing I want to bring out really quick is that though they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron, they weren't grumbling against Moses and Aaron. They were grumbling against God. That's what Moses even tells them. That's what he even warns them about, right? He warns them, hey, you're not grumbling against me. It's not me that you have a problem with here. It's God you're grumbling against. Warning, right? They were actually grumbling against God. And this is what they said. They said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Right? We had it better when we were in bondage. And now you're trying to kill us. So they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron, but they're truly grumbling against God. As a believer, that is the reality of your grumbling. It's never against the person that you think that you're mad at, or the person that you think isn't doing their job, or the person that you think, right, isn't pulling their weight. It's God you're grumbling against, because God has put you in that situation. The season of the life that you are in right now, you've been placed there by God. The person that you are with is who God has placed you with. The job that you are in is the job that God has given you. All these things are from God. And if you are grumbling against them, you're grumbling against God. It's not against the, in reality, as a believer, it's not the person, it's not the job, it's not the finances, it's not the health, it's God. That's the reality of our grumbling. Now, what was God's response to the Israelites? God's response to the Israelites, at least in this specific situation right here, he has different responses depending on what it is. But his response was grace, right? Because he rained down manna from heaven. He gave them food to eat. His response, in the midst of their grumbling, God's response was grace. Now, what's interesting about that passage in Exodus, that's historical past event, is that the ramifications, you know, I said like grumbling is like a contagion, it spreads. The ramifications of that event, you could say extended out for 1,500 years or more. And maybe ramifications isn't the right word, but you could make a case that grumbling was inherent in the DNA of the Israelites, and it was still present in the time of Jesus. And specifically, what's very interesting, specifically when you're addressing or alluding to these events in Exodus, it still caused people to grumble, right? If you turn to John chapter 6, one of the most interesting chapters in the Gospel of John, we spent a few weeks on that when we were going through the Gospel of John. Jesus is teaching on the bread of life, and he says in verse 32, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And then Jesus goes on to say down in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And what's the response of the Jews? Right? It says, not too long after that, the Jews grumbled about him. Jesus is alluding to the time in the wilderness in Exodus when God brought down manna from heaven. He's telling them, Moses didn't give that to you. God gave that to you. And he's saying, I am the bread of life. I am from God. And what's the Jews' response? Grumble, 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 right? That's their response. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And then a couple of verses later, Jesus rebukes him basically, and he says, do not grumble among yourselves. See, that's still causing the Jews to grumble. But it wasn't just the religious leaders. It wasn't just the teachers or the scribes. His disciples grumbled concerning the same passage because Jesus goes on from that and he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life is of the world is my flesh. He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, right? And of course, the disciples kind of freaked about the idea. And said, the disciples said, these are hard sayings, right? Who can listen to it? It says that Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to him, do you take offense at this? The disciples were grumbling, and what they were grumbling against was God's word, and they were taking offense at the word of God. And again, right, they were grumbling against God, just like the Israelites in the desert. Some 1,500 years later, they're still grumbling about the same thing. Paul has experience with grumbling as well. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 12. He said, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. He says these things happened to them as an example. The first event that Paul is talking about there, you find in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 6. And it says that the Israelites were speaking against God. Again, they were grumbling against God. And he says, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They're grumbling about the same exact thing that we just saw earlier. There's no food and water. We loathe this worthless food, they said. So, now that food had been given to them by God. Again, they were grumbling against God. So what did the Lord do? He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. That's a different response. Right? And the second event that Paul is talking about in when he's writing to the church in Corinth, when he talks about someone who grumbled and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, that's open for discussion. We're not going to go down that rabbit hole this morning because you don't know exactly what Paul's referring to. He could be referring to the rebellion at Korah. There's all kinds of different events he could be referring to. I mean, in the rebellion at Kor, the ground opened up, swallowed the rebellious leaders. There was a plague that killed over 14,000 people. He just might be speaking in a generalization. You're probably asking yourself, what, the destroyer? Who's the destroyer? Sorry. That's not the road we're going down this morning. The point that Paul is making is, with the church, is don't test the Lord. Don't test the Lord. Don't argue and quarrel and grumble and put Christ to the test. Don't do it. Because when you grumble, you're grumbling against God. And don't think that God won't judge you as he judged Israel for these exact things. That's what Paul's saying. Don't think that God's not going to judge you. Right? James 5:9, this is why James writes, do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So sin has consequences. Your grumbling has consequences. Your grumbling is often caused by your pride. Our pride can cause us to stumble and fall, which is why Paul warns them. He says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Otherwise, he's saying, listen, you think that's never going to happen to you, but however, it could. Because here's the thing. It's a real simple truth. Grumbling means you have no gratitude towards God. Because these two things, grumbling and gratitude, are in conflict with each other in your walk. They're in conflict with each other. If you're grateful, you're not going to grumble. If you're grumble, you're not grateful. It's that simple. So don't act like you know better than God. Don't act like the Israelites acted. It's C.S. Lewis who said that hell begins with a grumbling mood. Always complaining, always blaming others. Now, when C.S. Lewis wrote that, what he was saying was, is you have a bunch of people walking around in their life worrying about whether or not they're going to go to hell. Okay? But he says, the irony of the situation is the fact that they're living in a personal hell right now because all they do is walk around grumbling and they have no attitude of gratitude. So don't grumble. Don't act like the Israelites acted. There was a monk who joined a monastery and he took a vow of silence. And after the first 10 years, his superiors called him in and they asked him, do you have anything to say? And the monk replied, really simply, food bad. So then he goes back and 10 years later, he comes in for his meeting again with the superiors. And they said, you have an opportunity to voice your thoughts here. What do you want to say? And he said, bed hard. So he goes back, and the 10 years later, they call him back in for his one opportunity to speak with his superiors, and they said, do you have anything to say? And he says, I quit. And they're like, that doesn't surprise us a bit. You've done nothing but complain since you got here. We need to watch our complaining, honestly. Because we're grumbling and complaining against God. So if we aren't to be grumbling and complaining, which most of you, I would think, agree with, how should we be? Well, that's verse 15. Do all things without grumbling and disputing or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we are to be, first, blameless and innocent. We're to be children of God without blemish. And just like you wondering to yourself, possibly, how is it possible that we can even do all things without grumbling? Another question you ask yourself, how is it that we can be blameless and innocent? Is this even possible? How are we to be without blemish? And the word innocent here can also be translated harmless. And what Paul is talking about here is basically the validity of our witness. The idea that we are to be set apart. If the whole world that we live in is grumbling and complaining, then you shouldn't be as the whole world is. You should be the opposite of that. You need to be blameless and innocent. You need to be without blemish. If you are the same, then the validity of your witness is basically toast. If you are just like they are, you're not set apart. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, be ye blameless and harmless, says Paul. The Greek word might be translated hornless, as if you were to be creatures not only that do no harm, but could not do any harm, like sheep that not only will not devour, but cannot devour. For it were contrary to their nature, for they have no teeth which to bite, no fangs which to sting, no poison with which to slay. So you're asking yourself how that you can be blameless and innocent. How can you be children of God without blemish? How can you be harmless? Well, there's only one way, and that's in Christ and through Christ. There's only one way, and that's to let the Holy Spirit of God work through you. When you understand that the Holy Spirit of God is working in you and through you for the glory of God, and you surrender to the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do, you can be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. But I also want you to notice here where you are in the midst of that, right? It's always important to note where you live, the days in which you are in, right? And it tells us, right, that's the next thing it says, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, that's a callback again to Israel, all right? Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, it says, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. It's referring to Israel. Again, Israel's time in the wilderness, the way Israel treated God. So what Paul is saying is, don't be like the rebellious Israel. Don't be grumbling and disputing. Instead, be the opposite. All right. Israel was blemished. Israel is a crooked and twisted generation. Don't be like Israel. Crooked is the Greek word skolios, which is where we get the word scoliosis. Right? And twisted is the Greek word diastrepho. And they can actually both mean something similar, which is perverse. So morally twisted and crooked. But we, in the midst of this morally twisted and crooked generation, we who are in the midst of this darkness, we who are living in the midst of this evil, we are to shine as lights. Right? It says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8 says this. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners or partakers, it may say, in your translation with them. For at one time you were darkness, not you were in darkness, but you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. Remember, what we are talking about here is what it looks like to work out your salvation, to walk it out. So walk as children of light. John 8:12 says, and again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. Paul, if you read through Ephesians there in chapter 6, tells us that we all once lived among the sons of disobedience, right? We were once darkness. But if you're in Christ, you are no longer darkness. You're light. So he says, don't be partakers. And that means you should not have your lives marked by immorality or perversion. We should not even occasionally be partakers with those who are. But partaking just means that you are a joint part, because that's what partaking means. You're a joint participant, but you can't be a light, you can't be a witness to those in the dark if you too are partaking with them in their sin. So again, I said this has to do with the validity of our witness. What fellowship has light with darkness, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians? Instead, we are to be partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus, right? Because we are light in the Lord. We are children of light, right? We were once darkness, dead in our transgressions and our sins, but not anymore. We've been woken up. We've been illuminated. We've been exposed. We've become lights. What is the purpose of a light? The purpose of a light is to shine, right? This little light of mine. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The purpose of the light is to shine. Where should you shine a light? In the darkness. Right? What good is a light in a room full of lights, as I always like to say? I mean, it's no good at all. Do you only drink your milk from a Christian cow? To quote Steve Taylor, dating myself. No, we aren't to hang around in a room full of lights. We are to take the light out into the darkness. But that's, of course, where it gets scary. We don't want to be a light in the darkness, because if any of you have any experience camping, you know that if you're a light in the darkness, what are the tracks? Right? And generally, you don't want all those bugs. You don't want to be bit by all that stuff. But we are to take this light out and shine it in the darkness. And the reason that we are supposed to do that is because of what Jesus says. Those who walk in the dark do not know where they are going. Have you ever done a lot of walking in the pitch dark without a light? I have. Yeah, because we're back in my younger days, when I lived out on the property, I want to explain that if you don't know what I'm talking about. I was close. My house was close to both my grandparents' house and my parents' house. And I never once would take a flashlight to run to either house in the middle of the night, right? Because I knew the way. I won't tell you how many things I ran into. Right, even though I knew the way, I've run into a tree. I stepped into a million mud puddles. Right, I can't tell you how many times I walked to someone's house and back in the middle of the night without a flash, came home sopping wet. Right, figuratively and literally, I ran into all kinds of things, walking in darkness without a light. As Christians, spiritually speaking, we have no excuse for stumbling around anymore. The word is a light to our path, it tells us. Light produces fruit. Darkness bears no fruit, right? Light and darkness cannot exist in the same spot. It's not physically possible. Darkness is an absence of light, so it should be with our spiritual life as well, our life in Christ. And that's seen by the fact that, and how we live our life, by how we do this, which is the next very thing it tells us to do. It says, shine as lights in the world, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. What are you holding fast to? What's your light for being in the darkness? Are you holding fast to the word of life? Holding fast. In Romans, it tells us to hold fast to what is good. In Hebrews, it tells us to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. Jesus implores the church in the book of Revelations. He says it more than once. He says, hold fast until he comes. Hold fast to his name. What are you holding fast to? Because if you're not holding fast to the word of life, if you're not holding fast to the light of the world, if you're not holding fast to Christ Jesus, then how are you getting around in the darkness? Who's guiding your path? Right? And hold fast to Jesus when you hold fast to the word of life. That word for hold fast in the Greek is one word. It's epeko. And the idea is to observe or pay attention to. And just so you know, observe or pay attention to is way more than just a cursory glance, okay? Because there's too many people today who, in their Christian walk, are just cursory glancing at the Word of God. Oh, yeah, yep, that's good. Oh, hey, verse of the day on my lock screen, that's great. But they aren't holding fast to the Word. And if you want an idea, like, some sort of an illustration, understand what I mean by holding fast to the word of, you know, it means to me personally, this is what it means. You grip the word of God so tight, that if someone were to try and pry this out of your dead fingers, one, maybe they couldn't even do it, right? And two, if they could, your finger impressions would be embedded in that Bible so deep they could never get them out. That's what I mean by holding fast to the Word of God. Knowing this from inside and out, upside and down, right? It's embedded in your heart. It's embedded in your mind. You've written it down. It's plastered all over the little yellow sticky notes on the mirror in your bathroom, right? You're holding fast to the Word of God. It is informing every decision that you make. You're taking everything from the world and lining it up with the Bible and seeing how it measures up and stacks up. You're taking everything that the world says is truth, and you're seeing, let me see how that aligns to the truth. Oh, that's not truth. That's holding fast to the word of God. Hold fast to the word of life. It's not just for your sake, even though it is for your sake. But it's for the sake of those who are following your example. It's for the sake of those who are watching you. This is kind of what Paul is talking about next. All right? And we'll get into more of this a little bit next Sunday. But Paul says in the next verse, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. So he says, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, how is Paul, here's the question, how is Paul poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of their faith? Well, if you understand the idea of a drink offering and what Paul is talking about, you know, Numbers 15, it's verses, one of the spots, Numbers 15, verses 4 and 5. And it says, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering or the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. So if you understand what's being said there, that means the drink offering comes first before the sacrifice. Okay? It's poured out first before the sacrifice. And depending on what you're sacrificing and how you're sacrificing it, so it says a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. So if you're sacrificing more than one lamb, you know, it's more than one drink offering. But the drink offering comes before the actual sacrifice. So Paul is speaking about the present threat. Remember, Paul is writing the letter of Philippians to the church in Philippi from jail in Rome, right? Paul knows a lot about jail. But Paul, remember, that's like the theme of Philippians, joy in the midst of regardless of your circumstances, right? Your circumstances don't inform you whether or not you can be joyful or not. It's God who does. Paul's living a life for Christ. He can be joyful even in jail, in Rome, not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring. He doesn't know. He thinks he's going to be possibly executed, right, while he's in Rome. It doesn't actually happen this time. It happens a few years later, but still, he doesn't know that, right? So he is speaking about the present threat of his execution. He's saying that if he is executed, then he is the drink offering to the sacrifice of the church, as if the church were the priests who were bringing the sacrifice. So he's saying, I'm the drink offering that's going to be poured out first, and then you are going to place your sacrifice on the altar. That's what he's talking about. And he says, and if this happens, fine. I rejoice because it makes your sacrifice even more precious. So Paul's like, I'm good with it. And because I rejoice, you should rejoice. Right? Follow my example. Rejoice because I rejoice. Even though I'm about to be poured out like an offering on your behalf, in all things rejoice. Right? Everything that Paul is mentioning here is being played out in real time with his imprisonment. He could grumble, he could quarrel, he could blame God, right? But instead, he's working out his salvation while he's in chains in Rome. And literally, right, he was chained to a guard. He is a light in the darkness, and he is joyful. And he says, rejoice like I rejoice. This is how you should be living your life as you work out your salvation. This is the example that's being set. Ultimately, that was set by Christ. Let's follow Christ. Don't be grumbling. Don't be disputing. Be blameless and innocent. Don't be quarreling like the Israelites. Don't be blaming God like the Israelites. Be blameless and innocent because the Word, because the Holy Spirit is working through you, in you, and through you. I'm going to end with this. History is a great teacher. I love history. I love all kinds of history. I heard this story this week. It's a historical tidbit, and it was actually taught by the Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson. I think he was given a tour to possibly Frank Turek and friends. I don't know if you saw this video or not. But first I would ask, why do we grumble, right? Why do we dispute? Often it's our pride. Right. Maybe we feel we aren't being heard. Maybe we feel we know better than the other person. Maybe we're letting our emotions overtake us. There's a lot of reasons why we grumble, too many to mention. We're not going to go over them all. But often it boils down to our pride. That's why we grumble. That's why we dispute. The point is if we were to live out our faith, and if the convictions of our faith should be seen outwardly, which they should be, then we're going to be out in the darkness, as we've just learned, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And we're going to be faced with situations where it seems that we're getting nowhere. Right? That everything we do is just another dead end. Right? We're butting our heads against the wall just over and over and over again until you have just a constant migraine. And it doesn't seem like you're getting anywhere. And this is something that our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, understood. I don't know if you know the history. I'm not an expert on John Quincy Adams. If Eddie were here, he could give you a huge lecture. He's studying John Quincy Adams right now. But after being president, John Quincy Adams became a member of Congress. I believe he's the only president, actually, who after serving his presidential term, then went and served a term in the House. He was in the House of Representatives. One of the things that they called John Quincy Adams, they called him the hellhound of slavery. Right? Because of his strong faith and his deep moral conviction, he was adamantly against slavery. And he kept introducing a resolution to end slavery over and over and over again. This was around the late 1830s. It failed every single time. Matter of fact, in his time, while he was in the House, it never passed, ever. And someone asked him, like after his 13th time of introducing this resolution, someone asked him, they said, why do you keep trying? Why do you keep trying? What's the point? You know it's going to fail. Why do you keep trying? And this is what he said. He said, duty is ours. The results are God's. In other words, be faithful with the little things. Be faithful with the calling on your life. Let God do the rest. Now, in the House, they have a bronze plaque on the floor where John Quincy Adams' desk sat. Okay? And sadly, that is also the same exact place where he died, basically. He had been struggling with health problems. This is in around the late 1840s. He died in 1848. He had had a stroke. He had stepped out of the House. He had come back. And on this day, I think it was in February of 1848, once again arguing against slavery, I do believe, he had a pulmonary embolism and collapsed on the spot. Went into a coma. They carried him into what they call the, speaker's room. Yeah, they carried him into the speaker's room, and they laid him on the couch. And if you go, that couch is still there. You can see it. They've reupholstered it. They've, you know, refurbished it over the years, but that couch is still there. He fell into a coma, and 2 days later, he died. They never moved him. He died on that couch in the speaker's room with his wife by his side, and et cetera. And you might think, well, all his years were in vain. He fought against slavery and introduced this resolution over and over and over and over and over and over again, and it never passed. And people were mocking him and making fun of him. And why are you continuing to do this? We're not going to vote for it, right? It's not going to pass. He was living in the midst of a corrupt and twisted generation. But here's the thing, his conviction and his examples were not in vain. They were not in vain. Seeds had been planted because of what he did. Right? In February of 1848, when he was buried, one of his honorary pallbearers, a freshman in Congress at that time, he'd been serving 1 year, was Abraham Lincoln. So the sixth president of the United States influenced the 16th president of the United States. And because they shared similar convictions and had similar faith, Abraham Lincoln finished the job. Be faithful with the little things. Be faithful with the calling in your life. Let God do the rest. John Quincy Adams never got to see that. but he was never stopped being faithful to what God had called him to do. When we grumble and complain, we're questioning God. We're saying, why did you put me here? Nothing is working. I'm just butting my head up against the wall. I'm not seeing any fruit. What's going on? What are you doing? God says, quit grumbling. Be faithful to your calling. Quit grumbling. Let me do my work. You may not see that work come to fruition. Just trust God. Seeds are being planted. People are watching your example. John Quincy Adams had lots of reasons to grumble and quarrel. I'm not saying he never did. He might have. He might have had days where he's just like, right? Just like the best of us. But overall, he held fast to the word of life. He shined as a light in the midst of a perverse and morally corrupt world. Our mission as a Christian is to lead people to Christ. We do that through our actions, and we do that through our words. We do that by being good stewards to the gift that God has been given to us. Spurgeon says that the gift of grumbling is largely dispensed among those who have no other talents, and what talents they do have, they keep wrapped up in a napkin. Don't be like that. Don't keep your gifts wrapped up in a napkin. You have a gift. God has placed a calling on your life. Instead of questioning God and what he's doing with where you are right now in whatever season that you're in, understand that our joy comes from a life committed to Christ. So share your gifts, work them out, be a light in the darkness, and shine the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the truth of this. I pray, Lord, that you do work this out in all of us. I pray that you constantly remind us that the work that you're doing in our lives and how you're working through our lives as well. I pray, Lord, you continue to give us the courage to stand firm and hold fast to the word of God. I pray, Lord, that you continue to give us the courage to be a light in the darkness. I pray, Lord, that you continue to remind us that you are to just be faithful, that we are to just be faithful in what you have asked us to do. Right? Our duty is just to be faithful to what you have called us to do. And we're to leave the results up to God. So I pray that we do just that. I pray that we just do that, that we work with that same conviction in life, with the understanding that we may not see this work out how we want to see it with our own eyes, but ultimately we have faith knowing that God's going to work it out. Your faithfulness, Lord, is what makes our faith even possible. So I pray, Lord, we just do that. I pray, Lord, that we just continue to hold fast to your word, hold fast to the word of life, and be a light in the darkness and point people to the hope that's found in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we not be grumblers or complainers, but we be blameless and innocent. I thank you, Lord, for this. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.